As we come to the preaching of the Word of God, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 62. The 62nd Psalm. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Our world is marked by instability. There's a constant bombardment of dilemmas, difficulties, disruptions, vying and crying for our attention and time and affection. This morning, the Spirit would have you to learn of the stability of the rock of salvation as it is found in Jesus Christ. Some of you who sit here under the covenant and the preaching of the Word of God may find yourself at times questioning the goodness of God or the certainty of the salvation that He offers in Christ alone, and a life firmly fixed upon Him. You are double-minded. You're in the covenant, and you are not taking hold of that covenant by faith. As James notes, you are unstable in all your ways. He says so in the first chapter and 8th verse. This word from the Lord in Psalm 62 is for you, dear friend. It is for you, brother and sister in Christ, who have taken hold of Christ by faith and put your trust upon Him as the rock of your salvation. But know of a surety that the Lord will not cast any who come unto Him out. James speaks further of the double-minded man in the 4th chapter, the 8th verse. He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and perfect your wit hearts, ye double-minded. Finding stability in the rock of salvation, David here in this passage finds comfort and strength to rebuke the wicked and to edify his fellow believers in the faith. As we come to the psalm, you see at its superscript, Psalm 62 to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. You'll see by the superscript that the psalm is given for the purpose of public worship. You see also the notation to Jeduthun. This is not a musical notation, beloved. This instead is a reference to that man, Jeduthun, who was of the tribe of Levi, appointed by the Holy Spirit to do the work of ministry before the people of God, first of the tabernacle as it was nearing its end, and then at the temple with its establishment, being aided by David but set up under Solomon. If you seek to find out more about this man, you can look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 37 to 43, and 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 7. Now, the reason why it's given to Jeduthun helps to give us a context and an understanding to what's going on in this psalm. There are three psalms that we have in Scripture that are directed to Jeduthun. There's this one, there's one that we've already seen in 39, and there's one in 77. 39 and 62 are both done by David. 77 is offered by Asaph, all of whom lived during the same time, all of whom saw the ark brought back into Jerusalem. And it's in this context that David is likely writing the psalm. You remember what had happened before the marking of this man, Jeduthun, in 1 Chronicles 16. In chapters 13 through 15, we have the account given to us of the missed attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem, and then the correct attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem. That is given to us as well in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And what we see in these attempts is the first one, where the ark was set on a cart, not following the directive of God, not following his word as to what was to happen. And the cart itself became unstable and shook. And Uzzah set out his hand to stabilize the cart with the ark on it, and God struck him dead. The second account, the second attempt, David follows the word of the Lord. And he has the specific Levites and priests bear the ark on the poles and carry it to the city of Jerusalem. There's stability the second time around. And we will see this in the psalm, how David uses those events that occurred in his own life to sing, to write the psalm for the edification of the church, that we may fully grasp and understand the rock of our salvation, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 1 Samuel 4:12, the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. We're told Ichabod, because the ark was taken to the Philistines. The glory had departed. Now the ark has returned. The glory has returned back once again. And David pens this as well as many other psalms, signifying the wonder that is the Lord and his salvation given. We are to seek our stability in Christ alone as the rock of our salvation. We will note these things with the Lord's help. As the prophet, that sweet psalmist of Israel, delivers to the church for perpetual edification in all ages by direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A personal confidence, a provocative counter, and a public conference concerning the rock of salvation. A personal confidence for the rock of salvation. Secondly, a provocative counter for the rock of salvation. And finally, a public conference for the rock of salvation. Now, as we come to the psalm, something that you'll note is it's not laid out in an orderly fashion. David is very much all over the place, it seems. He's here and there and everywhere. And part of that is to demonstrate the stability of the believer in Christ, despite the difference in circumstances, despite the difference in people and personalities that are being dealt with. Psalm 62. First, the personal confidence for the rock of salvation. We see this in verses 1 and 2, and 5, 6, and 7. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verses 5 to 7. My soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. The personal confidence for the rock of salvation. The confidence one has in Christ must be personal. It must be personal. You may not have confidence in Christ simply because your parents do, children. You must personally find confidence in Christ. Each must own the promise of the covenant for him or herself. Each must take hold of the sure mercies of David for him or herself. You cannot latch on, as it were, to the apron strings of your mother into heaven. You must personally find your confidence in Christ as the rock of your salvation. This personal confidence finds its manifestation initially as a firm declaration given by David. Note, he says the word truly at the start. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, when he hath redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. So David begins with this bold declaration of the confidence that he has in Christ. You see at the very beginning, this word truly, it occurs a number of times throughout the psalm at the very beginning of a verse. It begins at verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 9. And even though our translation does not consistently translate it with the word truly at the front, you should understand that word is there at the forefront. Truly is a declaration of a truth. Truly is a statement, a confirmation of something that is believed with a full heart. This is something that we see elsewhere in the Psalms. One that probably comes to your mind is Psalm 73, the first verse. Truly, God is good to Israel, and all of them that are of upright heart. But as for me, my foot almost slipped. And this practice of beginning a declaration with the word truly is taken up by our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Every time that you read the word verily, it's the same as truly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily. If you took time this afternoon and looked in the gospel accounts to see how often the Lord said truly or verily, you might be knocked off your seat to see how often the Lord comes and gives this firm, confident response or statement to the people before teaching them. Truly, I say unto you, my soul waiteth upon God. David moves from that firm declaration of his personal confidence, which we all must have, beloved, and he gives the clear source of that confidence, of that personal confidence that he has. He says, from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock. Now, something very interesting here, beloved, that'll take some time to flesh out for you. Whenever you have this noun, the word salvation, and perhaps you already know, it is the word Yeshua. The name Joshua or Jesus. And so when we have in the Psalms this word coming up, we can read it as such. We can sing it as such. From him is the Joshua, the Jesus of me. From him is my salvation, my Jesus. You can consider at the very beginning, when Mary is told that she is going to be given a child that comes by the Holy Spirit, she says, the Lord is my Savior. Likewise, when Zacharias speaks of John, he says that he is going to proclaim the salvation of the Lord. John, as the forerunner, proclaims the Jesus who was to come, the salvation who was to come. Now, this word itself, this word salvation, this noun that's used in Scripture, we see it 77 times in the Old Testament. 44 of those times is in the Psalter. So when Jesus in Luke says that the Psalms speak of him and what he was to do, he was not lying. And as we sing the Psalms, we sing the name of Jesus. 44 times throughout the Psalter, we sing, the Lord is my Jesus. He is my salvation. Is that not beautiful, beloved? Now, the first instance of this is in Psalm 3, verse 2. And it's negative. It's the wicked saying, there is no salvation for you. There's no Jesus for you. All the rest of the instances of salvation is a positive rendering of the word, of the fact that the salvation is for the Lord's people. And so, beloved, brothers and sisters sitting before me, you may say, no, the salvation is not for me. Not for me that is so wicked. I cannot come to Christ. How can he take me up? How can he take me in? No, beloved. If you take hold of him, his salvation is yours. He is your Jesus. And when you sing the Psalms and you see that word salvation, you are singing of Jesus. You're singing his name in the Psalms. And it's a beautiful thing. This is the source of David's personal confidence. It is the Lord. It is his salvation. He moves on to give tangible pictures in this source. He says, he is my rock. He is my defense in the second verse. Now in verse 7, he says, he is my glory and my refuge. What's different between a rock and a defense and a glory and a refuge or a shelter? Well, a rock and a defense, that's something that exudes strength. That's something that has stability to weather a storm. Rocks may not be pretty, but they're strong. What do you have in verse 7? Glory and a shelter. Something that's more warm now. Something that is beautiful to look upon. And it is it not interesting, beloved, that when the Lord created man, he made them male and female. And men, as were created, exude that strength for stability in the storm. And you ladies, you exude in the image of God that beauty that is had to be able to be stable in the storm. And you see this in family life and dynamics, do we not? Dads tend to be more rough and tough. They tend to be more very particular. And mothers are more warm and giving. We see both with Christ. We see both with him. We see the strength, the rigidness, and we have the warmth and the love and the beauty as well. David adds to his personal confidence concerning his progressing in piety that occurs, his progressing piety. Note the difference between these two sections of verse 2 and verse 7. He begins by saying, I shall not be greatly moved. And then we come down to verse 6. I shall not be moved. There's a change that occurs. There's an alteration that occurs in his confidence. Sanctification, beloved, is not stagnant. Does not stay in one place. Does not stay in one area. But it builds. It moves. It progresses. And so it is with David that we see in this psalm. That at the beginning, he says, my confidence is in the Lord. I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not totter a great deal. I shall not be shaken a great deal. And then as he deals with the wicked and progresses further, he reaffirms his confidence in the Lord and comes to the realization, I shall not be moved. Have you not experienced that in your own life, beloved? Where at times you feel shaken. And the Lord comes with his love and care and builds you up. Perhaps with his word, perhaps by a friend with the word of God. And by his spirit strengthens you so that the next time around, you're not shaken. You are more stable. You're firm. That fear and emotion of instability is removed. And it is because of the growth of grace in your life. Well, it may be quite the opposite for you. It may be that you find yourself ever unstable, ever shaken. It could be that you are as the smoking flax and the bruised reed. There's more time and care that is needed for you. That you need from the Spirit to come alongside and to strengthen you, to put up a stake next to you, to stabilize you all the more. Or it could be that in your heart of hearts you know your instability is there because you're not placing your faith on Christ. You're placing your faith on your own arm of flesh to get you through the day. You're placing your strength in your own goodness, in your own works to see you through. And so you're not progressing in piety. You're not even regressing because you're dead as a doornail. And you need the enlivening, quickening work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you, to give you a new heart. The contrast here that David gives is almost as clear as the contrast in the kingdom rule between Saul and David. Psalm 29. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. There was great mourning under Saul. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the land the entirety of the reign of Saul. David, getting rest from all his enemies, brings back the Ark into the land. The Day of Atonement could be had again. The glory of Israel returned to the land. Saul sought his own glory. David sought the glory of the Lord. And this is a mark of one that is progressing in piety. Are you seeking your own glory, or are you seeking the glory of the Lord? Seeking the glory of the Lord will cause you to look upwards and outwards rather than downwards and inwards. If you're constantly looking for a way that you can advance, for a way that you can one-up someone else, you're not progressing in piety. You're not seeking the glory of the Lord. But see also, there is an unfolding now of an understanding and appreciation for who God is in Christ we see in these verses, these two pairs. From him cometh salvation, he says, I shall not be greatly moved. And then he says in verse 5, for my expectation is from him. Trust now sees hope added to it. And trust and hope, as noted by Andrew Bonner, are twins. For my expectation, he says, is from him. This is what is spoken of Peter in his second epistle in the first chapter. Add to your faith. And he goes on and gives us a list of what is to be added. And Paul, in his epistle to the Romans in the fifth chapter, speaks of hope. A hope that is not to be ashamed of. And so it is that David here, with that trust, with the progressing in sanctification in his walk with the Lord, now adds to his trust hope. He adds glory. And he says so in the psalm. He says, in God is my salvation and my glory. The ark was the glory of Israel, Ichabod, as it departed. What glory it was when it returned. What glory there is when Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in the heart of a repentant sinner. We're told of the angels in heaven, glory over this. That Christ dwells with men by his Spirit. That they're no longer dead in their trespasses and sins. That they've been made alive to live under Christ, to have glory set before them, to shine bright like the sun, to be crowned with that same honor as Christ, to sit alongside of him in his kingdom. Is that something that you desire, beloved? To have that glory that Christ has. Not in a selfish way of saying, I look to be on par with Christ like Satan did. I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. No. But rather, to have it because our elder brother, in his love, stoops down, lifts us out of the dunghill, washes us clean by his blood, and makes us to sit as kings and priests alongside of him. What glory is that? What glory is that? And he is able to do it to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. The wealthiest man in the world would go bankrupt quickly, going down New York City, seeking to pull people from the slums. Whether it's the deadbeat or the drunkard or the drug addict or the prostitute, he would bankrupt himself within a day, pulling them out of the dunghill, establishing them so they would not turn back to that anymore. But our Lord is able to do that in his glory. He's able to pull us up that we might have a personal and firm confidence in the rock of our salvation. There's a greater application and apprehension of the confidence that is had, which is why he moves from saying, I will not be greatly moved, to I shall not be shaken or moved at all. Having this confidence, David now gives a provocative counter for the rock of salvation. Secondly, we see this in verses 3 to 4 and 9 and 10. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Surely, men of low degree are a vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Christ's kingdom has always been met with opposition. From the garden forward, there has been opposition to the kingdom of Christ. Satan seeks assault on the kingdom of Christ, first in heaven, then in the garden, and it has been a constant warfare ever since. Constant opposition to the kingdom. And we experience it as well, beloved. Sometimes this opposition comes from without, and sometimes it comes from within. Sometimes it comes from those even within our own families, and sometimes them that are far off. Think of David and his family. There's a father-in-law that has murderous intentions towards him, seeking to blot out the name of David and the line of Christ. His wife, Michal, when the ark is brought into the land, when the glory of Israel, the glory of the Lord, returns to Israel, and she sees David dancing for the joy that he had of the glory of God, her response is to curse David. And maybe you have this in your own household. You're there doing your private devotions, and an ungodly sibling, or even a parent, comes and afflicts you because you're seeking to do what God has called you to do. I feel for you, beloved, if that's the case. But consider the Psalms. If my father and my mother forsake me, God will take me. He will not forsake you. He will not forsake you. Even in the midst of provocative counter to seeking to build the kingdom of Christ, God is there to stabilize you in the faith. And he will by his Holy Spirit. The opposition is prevalent and real. David does not make a joke about it. David does not say this is all hypothetical. He lived the majority of it, his life, as a type of Christ, seeing these assaults towards him. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? How long, he says, How long is this going to happen? It is prevalent. It is real. It is continual. It's interesting. The very beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, we see this very thing. David says, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. John the Baptist is already on the scene, preaching the kingdom of God. And you remember, this comes with a curse and a blessing. To turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And if it doesn't happen, to strike the earth with a curse. He's preaching the gospel. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are, in one sense, doing their job, they are sent out as heads of the church to look at the prophet and say, is this man of God or not? Is what he is saying comporting with Scripture? They're supposed to follow what Moses said in Deuteronomy. That's their duty. But they had already made up their minds before getting to John the Baptist. They had already made up their minds about Jesus as well. Which is why John the Baptist, the very first interaction that you see John the Baptist have with the Pharisees and scribes, is to turn to them and say, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why would he say such a thing? Because of what's in this psalm. He understands it well. How long will they imagine mischief against a man? They only consult to cast him down. And this is what Christ experienced his entire life. There were the few. There were the few from the Pharisees and scribes that repented of their sin and turned to him. See Nicodemus. See the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. But those are far and few between, beloved, from this whole Sanhedrin that voted to crucify Christ on a Roman cross. It was continual, this opposition to the kingdom. David moves on and he rebukes them for their activity, their actions, and their character. He rebukes them for their actions and their character. What boldness David must have to first start out saying, I shall not be greatly moved, and then take the fight to the wicked against the kingdom of Christ. To be so provocative to counter those that would counter the rock of the salvation that he had. Their actions are actions of lies and deceit. They delight in lies, he says. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. They also deal in oppression. How wicked this is. And David brings the fight to them. He rebukes them for it. We see the same rebuke by our Lord and Savior. He pronounces woes upon the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. And those same woes are upon us, beloved. If we sit here this morning, listening to the preaching of the word, are found a hypocrite. If we decide, you know, the reason why I'm here sitting under the word is so that I have extra brownie points or a gold star next to my name for actually attending. Or I can go ahead and take this back home to a sibling who refused to come to church and I can wag it in their face and say, ha ha, I did and you didn't. That's hypocrisy. And that's not a heart of faith. That's a heart of unbelief. And you need repentance and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same hypocrisy that we see of these men here that David rebukes. We need this rebuke as well, beloved, those of us that have placed our trust in Christ. Do you not? Do you not at times find yourself lying, being deceitful? At times you bless with your mouth, but you have a curse in your heart toward your brother. This is what Jesus notes concerning his great first sermon on the Mount. It was the spiritual reality of the Old Testament that was already there. And David draws this out. No one can see the heart except the Lord. And David brings the heart to the forefront. He reveals it. And he says, you're blessing with your mouth. I can see your mouth. I can hear you say, I love you, brother. And yet in your heart, You're saying, I wish you were dead. And how often, beloved, do we do that? We sin against the thrice holy God. We sin against the blood of Christ who saved us from our sins. And we need to repent. You need to repent of such scandals committed before the Lord of glory. David says that they will all be slain. This word we see in Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. That word for kill is murder. You shall all be murdered. David does not mince words concerning the wickedness that is had. His tattering confidence that is now strong was at first. But note, he uses that to illustrate the wicked's downfall. He says, you shall be as a bowing wall and as a tottering fence. That word there speaks of the rot that has occurred to the wood. And so, in Leviticus, we read about if your brother is fallen down, it's the same word. If he has become rotten because of his estate and poor and needy. These wicked are truly poor and needy, but they find themselves to be quite strong in their own arm of flesh. They find themselves to be quite true and righteous in their own eyes, and they're anything but. And David notes, in reality, you're not a stone wall that stands for all time. You're a tottering fence, and you will fall. And so it is. We'll note here now, and I'll bring it up again in the second sermon, if the Lord spares us, that all throughout life, men that are ungodly, men that are unbelievers, can stand tall and seem like they are stable as can be. There's nothing that will move them. But there's one thing that moves all men, and that is death. Death is the great distinguisher. Death is the great separator from those that are stable in Christ to those that had a very nice paint job on the outside that looked as a beautiful edifice but are found to be rotten at the core and fall headlong into hell. How sad thing it is if you this morning are sitting under the preaching of the God, hearing the gospel preached, and are unwilling to take hold of Christ by faith. Unwilling to exchange your rot for the rock of salvation. You must do so, beloved. You must do so, or find yourself falling on the last day. He rejects David here in his provocation, countering those that would counter the rock of salvation. He rejects their confidence. We've already seen David's confidence as the rock of salvation. He rejects their confidence. And what is their confidence in? The machinations of men and mammon, verse 9 and 10. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. How easy is it for us, beloved, to be swayed by the wind of the current tide in society, to see someone rise to prominence and power, and to gather behind them and take our eyes off of Christ. Or perhaps you're working along, you're working hard in investments, and all of a sudden, the Lord brings in something and swells up your account. Something that you were working on now finally takes off. The question will be, what is your response? Is it then to find confidence in that bank account? Is it then to find confidence in the man standing before you that's not Christ? That's the question that you will have to ask yourself when that time comes, if it comes. But note, this is always the way of the wicked. The wicked, whether they're covenant children or not, find confidence in something other than Christ. And it's always going to be men or mammon. And this is why Christ brings that up in his sermon. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's a disqualifying thing for the kingdom of God. Proverbs 21:4 says, "A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." And these men and women, perhaps you, gaining substance, lawfully even. It doesn't matter if it's done lawfully or unlawfully, regardless if it's not done for the glory of Christ, and with Him in view, it's done wickedly. This is where your confidence is. There are many, many today that love to have one foot in the covenant promises of the church that Christ has placed them invisibly, and in another foot promptly in the promises and illusion of benefits of the world. And you cannot have feet in both. You'll be torn asunder. Like a man that's roped up between two horses, you'll be torn in half. And so it is. You must choose who you will serve this day. Will you serve the Lord? Or will you serve Baal? Will you serve the bank account? Will you serve another man? Whether it be of high degree or low degree, it doesn't matter. If it's different than Christ, that's all that matters. If it's different than Christ, it is an idol. David brings us against the wicked. And he tells them and rebukes them for their actions, for their character, for their confidence. Having dealt with the wicked in particular, he finds confidence and resolve in his personal confidence. That's why at the end of the section in verse 4, he says, Selah. He pauses and meditates. And in that next verse, we see he says that he will have his expectation in him. Verse 6, I shall not be moved. The next party that David deals with is a public conference for the rock of salvation. We are prone to fearfulness and timidity. Are we not, beloved? You're often prone, when faced with opposition, faced with something, to slink behind and cower away. When someone says something wicked at work concerning the Messiah, what is your response? I'll just keep quiet, keep my head down because I don't want the boss to be mad at me. Or is it to give a firm yet loving and peaceable rebuke of that should not be tolerated at all? You just cursed my Savior. You would not appreciate it if I cursed your wife that way. What if I use the same language concerning your wife? Let's see how that goes. No. Not tolerated at all. And yet, there is in us the sin of fearfulness, of timidity, that is not a fearfulness under the glory of God. But David is strengthened by his confidence and now brings a public conference for the rock of his salvation. A timid and a fearful person will rarely, if ever, make public and intimate their private thoughts of their heart. Those things that are nearest and dearest to that person. So it is, beloved, that you must resolve ahead of time to steel your courage in the face of such things. That before the event even happens, you are prepared to speak the word of Christ truthfully and in mercy. And David's here in this public conference brings a warm invitation to put the trust in the rock. You see this in verses 8 and then 10, 11 and 12. Verse 8, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. You see the change now in the pronouns. At the beginning, he was talking about my soul waits for the Lord. The Lord is my salvation. And then he changes it and he says, how long will you, wicked, do these things? Now he says, trust in him at all times, ye people, for he has been a refuge for us, the covenant people of God. He comes to them and says, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the Lord's gospel. Trust in him. Trust in him at all times. He has been our refuge. Now, when David's saying, trust him at all times, he's not speaking merely chronologically. So, from this year to this year, trust the Lord. He's not even speaking the whole 24-hour period, which is true concerning all times. He means also all circumstances. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, find stability in Christ. Have your trust in Christ. There is so much temptation to slink back, to cause the hands to droop down, to have the knees be feeble and weak when it comes to opposition in the kingdom, against the kingdom. But the Spirit would tell you this day to have your confidence in him at all times. And this is a beautiful thing, is it not, beloved? That we have a God that we have accessible by his Spirit and his Son at all times. Not certain times of the day. Some of you that went to college, you might remember this kind of thing. You enter into a classroom, you're given a syllabus, and probably at the top or the bottom of the syllabus is the instructor's open hours. Here is the time of the day that you can reach your instructor if you really need to get in contact with him or her. Outside of that, inaccessible. Inaccessible. But God is accessible at all times. His schedule is wide open. He is ever willing to hear the words of his saints crying for aid. And because of that, we are to trust him at all times, not just when it is convenient for us, but especially when it is most inconvenient, we are to trust him. Our circumstances should not affect our trust. You're shaken because of something that should not affect your trust in the Lord. Your trust should affect your circumstances so that you are able to go through and weather a storm without tottering and without falling. It is true. The good providences of the Lord that he gives to us should be responded with gratitude. We shouldn't respond to them in ingratitude. And in that sense, those circumstances that the Lord brings our way, his good providence, will affect our trust. It will be a building that happens. If to trust means to build upon, which it does, then the times of harsh providences, those times where you are afflicted and the Lord bears you low, those times of harsh providences are very much like the steel girders in a structure, are very much like the load-bearing wall of a house. Those sweet providences that you go through, where you have the trust of the Lord, they are for the beautifying of that house. Beautiful edifices on the walls, inside and out, some of them ornamental, some of them architectural. And this is what the Lord does in his providence. He comes to us and he gives to us harsh and gentle providences. He tells us to trust on him, to build upon him. And as we build, we're given different materials to build with. And the structure of the house of your soul looks accordingly. It looks accordingly. And the Lord is glorious for it. He builds upon our life. And has the world stand back and watch and see the beauty that it is. It's very much like what Lady Wisdom says concerning what wisdom will be. It will be like a medallion around your neck, a crown upon your head, a signet on your hand. Some things you can see. You can pick up the medallion. You can look at the ring. The crown you don't see unless you're in the mirror. It's for everybody else to see. And so it is that when the believer goes through a harsh or gentle providence, the whole world is watching to see their response. And our trust needs to be firmly placed with stability upon Christ, that we may build upon it. David here speaks now of the Lord in verse 11 and 12. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. So as we said before, and so David says here, power and mercy belong to the Lord. Truth and mercy are the foundation of his kingdom. It is how his kingdom advances. When we go out to a lost and dying world, we have to bear truth and mercy. You read the sum of saving knowledge. That is what you have. The bad news, the truth, and the good news, the mercy. And woe unto you if you only give the bad news without the good news. Woe unto you if you only give the good news without the bad news. You're doing a disservice to Christ and to his kingdom. We must bring both. They both belong to the Lord. The Lord has given to us both. Now, the amount that each has in our conversation will differ. Truly. But you see what the Lord says here. He has spoken once. It's very similar to the speaking of the Lord at the end of Job. Job goes through all these difficult circumstances, the providences that the Lord brings his way. His neighbors speak to him repeatedly, and he responds. Finally, Elihu comes and says, "The Lord is coming, and he's going to speak." And he does. And Job shuts his mouth. And we are to do the same, beloved, when the Lord speaks. How often does the Lord have to speak something for it to be true? Only once. Only once. And David notes that here, the Lord has spoken once, twice have I heard this. That power belongs to the Lord. It's one of the wonders of the Lord and his condescension to us as children to understand our frame, that when we have things in Scripture, you don't ever see them one time and one time only. The doctrines that he would have us to hold, he repeats over and over and over again. And at times we're very hard of hearing. At times we don't get the message the first time. And so he repeats himself over and over and over in the Scriptures. And that is beautiful. And David notes that here. What should the response of the believer be? Verse 8, pour out your heart before him. A pouring out of our heart to the Lord. This is part of the public conference that should be had. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're unwilling to publicly confess Christ as Lord, he is not your Lord. You must publicly confess him. You must pour out your heart to him. Consider these words. The word for pour out here, to pour out, it's the same word in Genesis 9:6 used for the shedding of blood. If any man shed another man's blood, his blood shall be shed, it shall be poured out. And we are told in this psalm, in the midst of this public conference, to pour out our heart to Christ, who poured out his blood for us. You see that, beloved? Do you sense it? Some see this and they're like, well, this ushy-gushy, I don't like it. I mean, I don't like being in a state where I'm vulnerable. You're not being told to be vulnerable before everybody on all things. You're among brethren. If you can't among brethren say, the Lord is my rock and my salvation, there's something dreadfully wrong. If you can't say him before a wicked world the same way, there's something wrong. But know this, beloved, that even if your closest friend you're not able to pour your heart out to in its fullness, you are commanded to, and you can, pour out your heart to God to its fullness, and he will not be wearied by it. pour out your heart to the Lord as a drink offering. And David here is pouring out his heart in this psalm as a prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for the church to sing year after year. Isn't it not beautiful? The Lord has given to us this word. He speaks to us of the rock of our salvation, of that personal confidence that we must have, how to deal with the wicked when we are provocatively countered, and being strengthened by our confidence, being able to publicly speak such things to others, whether they're in the covenant or out of the covenant, concerning that rock of salvation. And so the question is put to you this morning: have you put your trust and confidence in Christ alone as the rock of your salvation? Or are you trusting in your own works? Are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in some other promise, some other person, some other thing? Discard all things. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul, who, before his conversion, speaks of how much learning he had in the law, what great estimation he had among the Sanhedrin, how well and tediously he practiced the law. And when he comes to Christ, he says, I've counted all that as refuse. Do you count all those things as dung before the Lord of glory? Or do you want to hold on to them? You must release them. You must take hold of Christ and the salvation that is freely offered to you. Let us stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, what blessing it is to know that you are the rock of salvation for your people. Help us during our time upon this earth, as brief as it is, to be stable in the faith, to not be found tottering. And mercifully, by your Holy Spirit, raise us up to greater and greater levels of belief and faith in you. I pray this in your Son's beloved name, our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, with whose stripes we are healed. Amen.